In 1962, as Uganda was becoming an independent nation, there was a sergeant by the name of Idi Amin, and he was under trial for a massacre in northwest Kenya, but the British governor and the transitional government decided to promote him to major because he was one of only two Ugandans who were scheduled to be given a high military post in the new government. In 3 years, the Ugandan president declared himself dictator and appointed Idi Amin to become the commander-in-chief. In 1971, Idi Amin returned the favor and overthrew the leftist dictator and established his own government. Now, when this happened, the Americans, the Israelis, the businessmen were delighted because Amin seemed popular, he was open to free markets and an anti-communist, and in general, the Ugandan people rejoiced to have him. Over the course of his rule from 1971 to 1979, he murdered somewhere between 300,000 to 500,000 of his own people. One of his wife's bodies was found dismembered in a river. He killed the Archbishop of Uganda. He murdered thousands of other Christians, most of the academics, and almost all of the businessmen who had foreign connections. At one point, the Israeli Special Force occupied a Ugandan airport to save kidnapped Jews. There were rumors of him keeping dead bodies in his swimming pool, and it is well known that if you were invited to his house for supper, it was most likely that he was going to have you murdered. Now, in his 8 years of power, he was supported first by the British, then by the Israelis and the Americans, and then by the Soviets and East Germans, and then finally only by the House of Saud and Gaddafi. Idi Amin always had patrons. And he died quietly of old age in 2003 in a hospital bed in Saudi Arabia with his youngest wife at hand. He died in comfort, in bed, surrounded by his family. He always had patrons because somebody always thought it would be to their advantage to promote and support him. And the fact that he had exhaustively proved himself an enemy of humanity and all that was decent was ignored by everyone. The Americans, the Israelis, the Soviets, the East Germans, Gaddafi, and the House of Saud. Now today in our text, the God of Israel explains why people, and in some cases his followers, are willing to make alliances with somebody like Idi Amin. And the reason that God's word says is because they will not trust God, and they will not believe his word. And so they cut deals with people like Idi Amin and Stalin and Adolf Hitler and all of these other folks. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Isaiah chapter 30. And we're going to see how it is that we can avoid such alliances. We're going to consider the entire passage, but I'm going to begin by reading just the first 14 verses. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it in the Burgundy Chair Bible in front of you on page 591. If you don't have a Bible, please come and talk to me after the church service because I would be delighted to get you your own copy of God's Word. So Isaiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. You set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanan's, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beast of the Negeb, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on humps of camels to people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. And then God commands the prophet in verse 8, and now, and go and write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. I just want to point out to you, as you're looking at verse 8, that this prophecy is fulfilled today. in the 2,700 and some years after God made this prophecy, it is still a witness, it is still remembered, and it is still recorded. God goes on to say, "For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things and prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.' Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, 'Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly and in an instant, and his breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or dip up water out of the cistern.'" So we're going to divide our sermon up this morning so that we can understand it better into three sections. And the first is, make an alliance with the Spirit. Don't make an alliance with the idiomines of this world. Make an alliance with the Spirit. The second is, cry out to God. And the third is, avoid the fire. Make an alliance with the Spirit, cry out to God, and avoid the fire. Let's remember the historical context as we're approaching our text. This is during the reign of Hezekiah. He was one of the godly kings of Egypt. There are essentially two superpowers at this time in history surrounding Israel. One is the Assyrians, and the other is the Egyptians. We'll talk about the Egyptians a little bit more, but the Assyrians are the supreme power in the area. They are the ones who have all of the might, and the Jewish people are frightened by them. And what has happened is that one group of the nation of Israel has tried to cut a deal with the Egyptians. What they've tried to do is to find protection with the Egyptians against the Assyrians. And we have to remember that there is a particular reason that this is such an odious sin to God. And the first reason for that is that God's word explicitly forbids the alliance. Remember that God had delivered the people of Israel from the nation of Egypt. Egypt had held the people of Israel in bondage for more than 400 years. God came and destroyed the nation of Israel and brought the people of Egypt out. And then God commands in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, and God is speaking to the future kings and politicians of Israel, and he says, "Only he, the king, must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.'" So the people of Israel were not allowed by an explicit command of God to have a political alliance with the nation of Egypt. And what has happened, and what Isaiah is responding to, is that a group of politicians, very likely separate from godly King Hezekiah, are explicitly disobeying God's word. And these men are seeking a temporal or an earthly salvation by disobeying God's word. And they have set out to go down to Egypt. Now listen again to the words of verses 1 and 2. "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." And so the politicians know that an alliance with Egypt is not God's plan and contrary to God's spirit, because the Lord has said to you, "You shall never return to Egypt that way again." Now, I want us to consider this carefully, because making an alliance but not of my spirit is not an issue of discerning the inner testimony of the Spirit or a mystical experience, including a prophet or a word from God, but rather it is simply disobeying God's word. So how do you know it is that you have not made an alliance with the Spirit? Well, you disobey God's word. And these politicians and their supporters begin their sin by first fearing man more than God. They don't believe God's word in Deuteronomy 6:13. It is the Lord your God, you shall fear him, you shall serve and be, and by his name you shall swear. And so what happens is that the nation of Israel and this cohort of politicians who are trying to get down to Egypt and to bribe the pharaohs have begun to fear man instead of fearing God. They are frightened by the power of Assyria. And they are so frightened that they stop fearing God. Now they know that they can't appease the king of Assyria. And so what they do is that they turn to this lesser power, the Pharaoh. They know they can't cut a deal with Assyria. And so they turn to someone who is bribable. Now the Pharaoh at this point is a Nubian or an Ethiopian by the name of Shabako. And what is fascinating about Shabako is that Idi Amin was also considered a Nubian. And so Shabako and Idi Amin are claiming to be of the same people. And Shabako has also purposely led a religious revival of the old pagan gods in Egypt, and he functioned as the high priest of Egypt. And so to make a deal with the Pharaoh of Egypt was to cut a covenant with his God. This is not a person who has a secular role at all. He is a religious leader in Egypt, and so when the people of Israel go down to cut a deal with him, they are making a deal with his God. This is blasphemous. Now, while Shabako had managed to remain independent of Assyria, he was distinctively a secondary power. Everybody understood that Egypt was on the decline. And yet, this is the deal that these politicians are trying to strike up, because they think that it will be to their advantage. Now, in verse 6 and 7, Isaiah gives an ironic oracle to show compassion on the poor animals attempting to carry the bribe to Egypt. It's sort of funny. What had probably happened is the main road has been cut off by the Assyrians, and so the Israeli politicians have to go back through the desert to sneak by the Assyrians. They have to redo the Exodus, and Isaiah is basically saying it's really hard on the animals. You ought to stop doing it. But the reason that this is a problem is because they are trying to cut a deal with this satanic figure. He's so satanic and so obviously in decline that God describes them as a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty, therefore I have called her Rahab, who sits still. Now the word Rahab in Hebrew either means pride or a sea creature. And so Isaiah's message is either Egypt has a lot of pride but no power to act, or she looks like this vicious sea monster that can help you, but she can't move. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. She is a dead carcass. She's all talk but no fight. And the protection that these politicians is seeking from them is worthless. It's not going to be help. It's satanic. Now, did you notice, by the way, that how the Holy Spirit uses godlike language to describe the people's desire for the Pharaoh? Take refuge in the protection of the Pharaoh and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. All of this language comes to us from the Psalms, where we're to take protection in the shadow of God's wings. And so these rebellious children are attempting to replace God with the Pharaoh instead of seeking shelter beneath the wings of God. They're switching out gods. These Israelites have exchanged gods. And so first, they do not fear the God of Israel. This leads them to fear the king of Assyria. And now they are returning to their slavery in Egypt. They can't obey God's word because they believe that if they do obey God's word, it will do them hurt. Please understand that everybody has belief about God's word. If they know anything about it, they believe something about God's word. These Jews believe that if they obeyed God's word, it would be to their disadvantage. And so they don't obey it. Now, Israel has encapsulated their understanding, or Isaiah has encapsulated their understanding for us in verse 9. Look there with me. He tells us what they're thinking and how they're understanding God's word and how they're interacting with God's word, because they have refused to make an alliance with the Spirit. They are a rebellious people, blind children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right, speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Now, part of the religious response that comes from distrusting God's word is a desire to then modify God's word. What this happens when there's no absolute rejection of the Bible, but there is a steady erosion or addition made to God's word. And so these Israelites say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leaving the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. You see, they want some sort of connection to the seers and to the prophets, but they don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear these sweet little lies. We see this with King Ahab. King Ahab is about to go into a battle with one of the kings of the nation of Judah. He calls all of the prophets. They said, God has delivered you, victory, wonderful. And the king of Judah turns to Ahab and says, is there a prophet of Yahweh here? Like one? And Ahab says, yeah, we have one of those, but he always says mean stuff about me. And so I don't invite him. Now, the fact that all the stuff that the mean prophet says comes true is ignored, because what Ahab wants is a good message. I mean, if you're going to get killed in battle, it might as well be a positive message, right? This is what Ahab wants, and this is what people want when they want to continue some sort of relationship to God, but they don't want to believe God's word. And so what they say is to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us this what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Now, if you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, and the last clause, what we have in the ESV is let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel, but the King James and the New King James have rendered it literally, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Any attempt to manipulate God's word is an attack on God himself. To add to God's word or to take away is the beginning of almost all sin. And to add laws to God's word is to say that God has no understanding. And to take away from God's word is to say that the Lord did not make me. But both sins are to man that God no longer speak or exist. God, when he gives us his word, is exposing his character to us. And if we come to God and we say, we don't really like your word, we'd like you to change it, it's asking God to stop being God. It's asking God to cease to exist. Now, we don't think of it that way. When we come to a passage of Scripture, like, love your neighbor as yourself, we don't think to ourselves, God, I'd like you to stop existing because I really don't like my neighbor. But when we begin to modify God's word, when we resent God's word, that's what we're doing. We're asking God to not be as he is. We're essentially attempting to murder God. Now, as Christians, we might be tempted to think that this sin is beyond us. I mean, I can't imagine somebody at the door coming to me and saying, Pastor Shane, we'd like you to preach us illusionary sermons. Now, I can't imagine someone saying we'd like them to be slightly more smooth, but usually that's talking about my speaking patterns and not necessarily what was preached on. But I want to read to you something. And this is from Jesus in Matthew chapter 23. He's talking to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus, you witness against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Now, I want you to think of the implications of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees that if you come to him and say, yeah, I wouldn't have killed the prophets. You see, God, if I had heard the words, do not prophesy to us what is right, speak us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel, I would have joined in with the good guys. I would have been one of the guys saying, you know, God, I want to hear true things. I want you to stir up our sin. I want to have an opportunity for repentance. And what Jesus says, if you say that, thus you are a witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. In other words, if we read this historical text and we say to ourselves, this sin is beyond me, we prove that we actually would have been one of the ones who had said it. You see, God is calling us, when we look into this text, to see our sins. God is calling on us to look into this text and to think of to ourselves, what are some ways that I resent God's word? What are some ways that I wish that the things that God prophesies are illusionary and not real? How is it that I want to open up God's word and I want God's word to say Shane is good? I want to open up God's word and I want it to say that Mike Schickler is a wonderful person in himself. Or David or Mark or Gail. You see, if we don't believe that our fleshly desire is to find that God's word actually approves of us in ourselves, then we testify that we're the folks who are actually saying these things. And so we need to think to ourselves, how are we making alliances with Egypt? How are we ignoring the Spirit of God and the Word of God? We're making an alliance with Egypt any time that we disobey God's word for our personal comfort or temporal salvation. And by temporal salvation, I mean that we get something that we want in this life. Now, in Isaiah, the nation of Israel was attempting to return to Egypt for salvation from Assyria. In other words, Israel is willing to cut a deal with Idi Amin as long as they will be protected from whomever. But there's another way of returning to Israel, and this is Egypt, and this is mentioned in Numbers chapter 11, 4 through 5. The nation of Israel wants to go back to Israel, and we read there, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And so what this then requires is that there are these two ways of attempting to make an alliance with Egypt. And the first is big. You offer to sell your soul to the devil to get something. And the second way is stupid. It's grubby. It's trading your soul for things like cucumbers and melons and leeks and garlic. You see, there's going down to Egypt as an idiocy. The second glance. Have you ever had that happen, men? You get caught and you've just looked at somebody's legs and your wife is watching. And you're like, ah, that was stupid. You get caught stealing something small from work. You say something mean to somebody you love. It's going back down to Egypt for garlic. It's stupid. And both of these are ways that we can make an alliance with Egypt. And when we do that, we are tempted to add sin to sin. We're tempted to add sin to sin by getting pregnant and having abortion. Or we're lonely, and so we consider first dating and then marrying a non-Christian and making an alliance that is not with my spirit. We are anxious and we fear man instead of God, and so we fall into despair. Now, the more radical our sin is, the closer we drive ourselves to Egypt. I hope that all of us shudder at the idea of murder or rape and drunkenness. But these things never begin in their full-blown depravity, but rather they begin with a desire for what God does not allow, and they increase until we are destroyed. You see, when we change gods, when God has forbidden something to you, and you want it, you are taking the God of the universe who created all things and you are changing him for your belly, the thing that you want, cucumbers and leek. Now listen to how God describes it in verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you have despised this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. And so what happens is the sin starts small. The mortar of the wall is weakened. And then there's a minor earthquake, and then things shake, and the sin grows, and the pressure expands, and the wall begins to bulge, and then boom, the break comes suddenly. And what was once an Israelite purchased from Egypt returns to the land of his enslavement. Christian friends, haven't you done that? Hasn't there been some sin that you've overcome in following Christ, and you go back to it just like that? You return right to the yoke of bondage for a cucumber because there wasn't enough salt on your meal. My friends, how can we keep from selling our birthright for a bowl of stew? How can we learn to listen to God's word and to love and obey it? Look with me to verse 15 down to verse 27. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses, therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds, therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him, for a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the right way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things, and you will say to them, begone! And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and the bread and the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkey that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with a shovel and a fork. The idea is that times are going to be so good that you can feed your livestock with human food. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of the 7 days. In the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blows. You see, the answer to how it is that we are to be saved is that God is going to do all the work for us and that we cry out to him. Now, why do we cry out to God? Verse 18 tells us, because the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all of those who wait for him. So God looks at our hard-heartedness. He sees our obstinate and hateful hearts. He recognizes that we are the people who call out in our sin, speak to us smooth things, let the Holy One of Israel cease from our presence. God recognizes all of this. God recognizes that our least sin is to call for his death and destruction, or our death and destruction. He recognizes that we are the people who would rather cut a deal with an insane African dictator rather than to obey him. He sees us. He gets us. He knows us. But what does God do? God exalts himself to show mercy to you. God loves sinners. God loves sinners who call for him to cease existing. And God has chosen to glorify himself in saving drunks like Noah, liars like Abraham, rapists like David, murderers like Paul, blasphemers like Peter, sex addicts like Solomon, anxious Martha, the vainglorious John and James, and that hot-headed son of a prostitute, Jephthah. These are the people that God delights in saving. God delights in saving murderers and sinners and prostitutes and Johns. He delights in saving self-righteous, priggish Baptist pastors like me. This is who God delights in saving in because he loves us. God loves showing mercy to sinners, and so he does. God delights in a way, making a way of salvation for his people, and so he does it. Look at verse 26. God rejoices in binding up the brokenness of his people, and he heals the wounds inflicted by his blows. God rejoices in healing his people. We come to God and we ask him to cease to exist, and God comes along and he disciplines us and he heals us so that we will love him and rejoice in his life. So the Lord saves his people by making a way of salvation for them, so that, as verse 19 has it, he will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And so what is it that God wants from these politicians who are fleeing to Egypt? He wants them to look up and cry out to him for salvation. This is the thing that God wants from his people, to recognize their sin and to cry out to him for help. God wants his people to recognize their foolishness, to recognize the foolishness of trusting in anything but him so that he can save them. And so the most amazing thing about our God is the joy that he takes in saving sinners who trust him. Listen to the words again of verse 15. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be strength. God's joy is having his people recognizing that they can do nothing to save themselves and that they must rest in him. This is why we read in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 12, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. Isn't that glorious? God does all the work. And he saves rotten sinners like us because he delights in saving his people. God delights in having mercy on sinners. Did you know that the gospel is not for people who are self-righteous? The self-righteous person comes to God and says, I don't need you. You've done nothing for me. It's the sinners who come to Christ. We're the ones who come to Christ and say, I got nothing but my sin. And you see all of my sin. Can you comprehend that for a moment? God sees all of your sin, everything. And yet he delights in saving us, the sinners. Now, how does God do this? Look with me to verse 20. Yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. Jesus is the teacher that can be seen by the people of faith. God became a man in our Lord Jesus Christ. He came and he taught us. So much so that Jesus says this about himself in John chapter 13, verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Jesus is the teacher who does not hide himself anymore, and who you can see because he is a man. God sent us the Son, and the Son taught us the truth. And he did more than this, because Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21 says, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And so Jesus tells us this in John chapter 14, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And so we have the promise in this text that God has brought the Son of God to us as a man, and the apostles saw him, and we see him with the eyes of faith, and God sends his Spirit to us, so that we read in John 16:8, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." God has given us the promises of the passage. Our teacher has come. He no longer hides himself from us. We can see him. He is a man. And God has sent the Spirit. And the Spirit says to us, "This is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left." And then we will defile our carved idols and we will destroy them. Because Christ has come, the Spirit has come, and the Spirit testifies to us the truth of the gospel. Now God so delights in saving a people that he sent his Son to become a man and to teach us to be our Lord. And we now see God, who is Spirit, because the Son of God has become a man, and the Spirit of God empowers us to believe and to trust and to rest in the work of the Son of God and what he did for us. Because God delights in mercy. Is that sweet to your spirit this morning? Amen. God delights in mercy. But what happens to those who steadfastly refuse to believe? Look with me to verse 27 and following. "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck, to shift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and a storm and hailstorm. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord, when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them, for a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready. It is a pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance, and the breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it." God imagines his judgment as a dance of wrath. The voice of God that speaks mercy becomes a stream of fire. And the arm of God is revealed not for healing, but rather for destruction. Now, what we have in this passage is an interpenetration of earthly punishment and the fires of hell. We have here the historical event of the delivery of Jerusalem from the Assyrians, but it is layered within it this eternal delivering. And it speaks of the eternity of hell. And so we need to see both things coming together. Verse 27, where we're speaking so directly of hell, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to shift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the people a bridle that leads astray." And then look to verse 33. "For a burning place has been long prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready. Its pyre is made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it." Now, the reason that God speaks in this language where historical events are interpenetrated with eternal events is that because God sees this life as a transition point between heaven and hell. And he can speak of earthly judgments that transition to hell and earthly blessings that blossom into eternity in heaven, because this is the place where the decisions are made. It is here where you either cry out to God and are ushered into eternity, or you reject God and you go to hell. This age that we live in is mixed with both the hints of heaven and the aroma of hell. Now, God's ultimate punishment for rejecting his word and hating him is this great twitching and burning of hell. And to refuse to wait on God and to reject his witness of himself in creation and his word is to invite destruction in a burning place. Now, you may be asking yourselves at this point, how can God in verse 18 say, "For the Lord is a God of justice"? How can God be a God of justice if he saves one group of people, undeserving sinners, and sends another group of sinners to hell? You see, there's an identity, there's an equalness in all sinners. And the answer is found in how God saves. When God sent his Son to this world, his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we read this of him in Isaiah 53, 3 through 5. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The reason that God can claim to be just in both saving a people and sending people to hell is that the penalty that his people deserved fell upon Christ. Jesus accepted the punishment that we owed so he could save his people. And the justice is found in that God allowed his Son to pay what we owe. And those who do not rest in Jesus Christ must pay what they owe in hell. The thing that we must do to be saved is call on God. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation is through faith. Now, we've read this description of hell. So why would you tarry? Why would you keep looking for preachers to tickle your ears by taking away from God's law or adding to it? Why would you reject God's word? Our text tells us what happens if you reject God's word. Everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. Why trust in things that are worthless and empty? Listen again to the sublime words of Isaiah 30, verses 18 to 21. The Lord awaits to be gracious to whom? You. The Lord awaits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem, and you shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you and the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers, who? You. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Friends, have you heard that this morning? This is the way, walk in it. If you've heard those words, don't tarry. Cry out to the Christ. He went to the fire for you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we read in your word of a fiery sulfur streaming from the mouth of God, and you took that penalty for us. And you tell us that you delight in mercy, and we pray, God, that you would have mercy upon us today. We pray, Lord, that we would walk in your way, that we would believe your word, and that we would make an alliance with your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.